Let us pray together. If Jesus felt it necessary to pray, then how much more do we, Heavenly Father? We are a needy people, a people who are in desperate need of a great God, a people who are in desperate need of being made right with that God, a people who are in need of walking closely with that God. And so we thank You for Jesus Christ the Savior. Thank You for sending Your Son to be the one mediator, the one bridge, the one who could span the gap between a holy God and a sinful people. We thank You for Jesus Christ and how He reveals You to us. And we plead the mercies and the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ as we pray. We do not come in our own strength, but we come boldly because of Christ, our Savior, who sits upon that throne, who rules over all things, who Himself is our righteousness and our peace. And we gladly and joyfully and boldly come before You, our Father. Spirit of God, we call upon You to help us in our prayers, to intercede for us with groanings too deep for words, to enable us to pray. We thank You for the work of the gospel that is going forth in our city. We pray for Grace Chapel in Markham today. As they gather together, may they know the presence of God with them today. We pray that You would give our brother Habib grace and strength as he opens the Word of God. May he preach with power and with conviction and with love. We ask that those who are unbelieving Grace Chapel today would come to a saving knowledge of Christ today. Continue to do this good work in Markham and bless the church, we ask. And then we pray for New City Baptist Church as they meet tonight. Be with our brother John as he opens the Word of God this night and bring unbelievers from our city to that gathering of saints. And may they hear the truth of God's Word and may they be convinced in their own minds by the work of Your Spirit that Jesus Christ is the Savior. We pray for couples in our church, many of whom are approaching a first year anniversary, and as they look back on this first year of marriage, we pray that You would show them Your grace, show them how You've been merciful to them, and show them how You have been with them through thick and thin. We think of couples who are engaged to be married this summer and pray for Your mercy and Your grace upon them as they prepare for marriage. Lord, please do good things in their lives. Keep exposing the idols of their hearts and showing them how they can be sanctified by Your grace. Do a good work in them. We pray for those moms who are expecting children, that You would guard them and protect them and keep those young children safe in their wombs. We pray for those who are looking for work, that You would continue to make a path for them, make a way for them, and provide for them. I pray for those who are lonely, those who are relationally disconnected, maybe even here, week by week, but feeling like there needs to be more on a person-to-person level. Give them grace, Lord, to step outside of themselves and to serve and to be content with where You have placed them, but to seek to love and to serve others around them. We pray for those who wander, who have wandered from our midst, who have wandered from the faith. We ask, Lord, that You would do a great and a mighty work in calling them back. And we pray that You would convict them of sin. We pray that if they're not true believers in Jesus Christ, that You would cause them to believe on Jesus Christ. We pray for those who are growing in grace, those who grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, that they would abound in hope and steadfastness and perseverance and love. Keep them keeping to grow, Lord. I pray for those who think they are saved, but who have deceived themselves. Pray that this day might be a day when You would open their eyes and cause them to see that their hope is in something else besides Christ, or in Christ and something else, and show them the exclusive nature of Jesus in His saving work. I pray for our older saints, that you would give them grace and strength to endure trials and sickness and infirmity. Give them grace, Lord, to more than ever in their lives to hold on to Jesus and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Those who are unequally yoked and long for a spouse to come to Christ, we pray for those spouses today that you would do a good work in those marriages. And Lord, show us this great grace. You're a God who loves to give. And so we pray that you would give in this most precious way and cause those unbelieving spouses to turn and to believe and to repent and to look to Christ. Think of those who carry burdens, that you would give them the grace this day to turn to Christ and to cast all of their cares on you, Father, through Christ their Savior. I pray that you would oppose the proud and weaken those things in which they have put their hope. I pray that you would encourage and lift up the discouraged, that you would come alongside the tempted, that you would cleanse the minds of the worldly, that you would provide for the poor, that you would give grace to those who are unsettled at some point in their lives. And Lord, I pray that this full-orbed and powerful work of your Holy Spirit would be felt and effectual and working even as the Word of God is preached today. So that as we gather together, it is not for no reason, but rather it is so you might receive glory by your saints being changed and molded and shaped into the image and likeness of Jesus. So, Father, we believe in you, and we believe that you exist. We believe that you sent your Son. We believe that you've sent your Holy Spirit now. We believe in the work of the Holy Spirit, His ministry right now in our midst. And so, believingly, we pray and we call upon you to work with power and with grace. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Please take your Bibles and turn again to John 17. I'd like to read you on this Mother's Day the words to a poem aimed at mothers. It is called A Mother's Love by Helen Steiner Rice. You might have heard it before. A mother's love is something that no one can explain. It is made of deep devotion and of sacrifice and pain. It is endless and unselfish and enduring, come what may, for nothing can destroy it or take that love away. It is patient and forgiving when all others are forsaking, and it never fails or falters, even though the heart is breaking. It believes beyond believing when the world around condemns, and it glows with all the beauty of the rarest, brightest gems. It is far beyond defining. It defies all explanation. And it still remains a secret, like the mysteries of creation. A many-splendored miracle man cannot understand, and another wondrous evidence of God's tender, guiding hand. True? Or perhaps a little over the top. I mean, we love our mothers at Grace Fellowship Church. We love them a lot. But I've yet to meet a mother who has an unfailing love, a mother who has a love beyond believing. In fact, in the world, you might find out that not everybody thinks of their mother in this category. Last year, August 7th, 2008, Dolores Aguilar was laid to rest. This is the obituary that appeared. It's a legitimate obituary. It's been verified in the Vallejo Times-Herald. Dolores Aguilar, born in 1929 in New Mexico, left us on August 7, 2008. Dolores had no hobbies, made no contribution to society, and rarely shared a kind word or deed in her life. This, by the way, is written by her daughter, Virginia. I speak for the majority of her family when I say her presence will not be missed by many. Very few tears will be shed, and there will be no lamenting over her passing. Her family will remember Dolores, and amongst ourselves we will remember her in our own way, which were mostly sad and troubling times throughout the years. We may have some fond memories of her, and perhaps we will think of those times too, but I truly believe at the end of the day all of us will really only miss what we never had, a good and kind mother, grandmother, and great-grandmother. I hope she is finally at peace with herself. As for the rest of us left behind, I hope this is the beginning of a time of healing and learning to be a family again. There will be no service, no prayers, and no closure for the family she spent a lifetime tearing apart. We cannot come together in the end to see to it that her grandchildren and her great-grandchildren can say their goodbyes. So I say here for all of us, goodbye, Mom. This obituary grabbed the attention of the internet last year, and people began investigating who would write such a thing about their mother. In one interview, Ms. Brown said this, "I wanted to do the right thing, the honest thing. When she died, a coworker gave me a copy of an obituary that she had written for her father as a kind of writing guide. What struck me was how my mother was none of the things I was reading. She was never there for us, she was never good, and she left no legacy. So how could I say any of the usual things about her?" It's a sad story indeed. But it proves this point. Love is an incredibly powerful thing. When we feel love, our lips overflow with words like that first poem toward a mother. We just are endeared to that person, and the words flow, and of our affection in return for the ways in which we feel loved. And when we don't feel loved, we are perhaps scarred for life. I am convinced that one of the greatest gifts you moms and potential moms can give to your children is this, that they would know you love them. They would be assured of that. Are your children assured of that? Do your children just know in their heart, Mom loves me unconditionally as a sinful mom can, a saved sinner mom, a mom who still struggles with her own stuff, a mom who is going to fail on occasion? Do your children know this mom of mine loves me? I think for the most part, your children feel that way. But imagine how frightening it would be for you and for me if we were not sure of God's love for us. Imagine if there was no way to be sure that God loved us. I mean, the love of a mother is one thing, but it'll fail. The love of a father is another thing, but it will fail. The love of siblings is a good thing, it'll fail. The love of friends, good, but it will fail. But what if there was no sure love in the world? How unsettling that would be. To think that you would live your whole life as a kind of solitary being, always protecting yourself, always wondering, where's the next hit going to come from? But as Christians, you know, because God sent His own Son, that is love. You can be assured of His great, great love. And we bask in that love. That love is freeing. It enables us to love others. We love because He first loved us. And so Jesus has been modeling in John, this last part of His gospel here, real love. John sums it up in John chapter 13, the first verse. He says He loved them to the end. And that's like a marker for this whole section where John is saying, let me show you how much Jesus loved us. And so he goes through this teaching of Jesus in the upper room where the disciples are gathered. They're going to have the Lord's Supper, and there's going to be a Passover celebration. Jesus will take that. All these things taking place. Judas being sent away. And in the midst of all this, we just see the love and the love and the love. And I remind you, this is Jesus only hours before His crucifixion. He is not caught up in His own troubles and His own trials. He knows what's going on. He knows what's about to happen. He knows the sufferings He's about to endure. And yet He gives Himself. He gives Himself in love to His disciples. And as He finishes off this teaching. He moves to prayer in John chapter 17, and we've looked at this prayer, but I want you this morning to look in particular from verse 20 down to the end of the chapter, where we're going to pause and just consider how Jesus loves you, how Jesus prays for you. Because at verse 20, there's a change in direction. At verse 20, Jesus says, now I'm not just praying for my 11 disciples anymore. Now I'm praying for every Christian, anyone who will believe through their word. Well, that's us. You believe through the apostles' word. The apostles spoke and wrote. And what they wrote was recorded. What they spoke was recorded. That's how we know the truth. That's why we know about God. It's through Christ. It's what the apostles wrote down. And so all of us are included. Look at verse 20. I do not ask for these only, for these 11 who are with me here, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So Jesus is specifically praying here for you, Christian. And if you want, you can take your song sheet there in the middle somewhere. There's a sermon outline, and you can just follow along here, because I'm going to break down for you the two major requests that Jesus makes. Jesus requests two things. Now, why would we spend this time to look at what Jesus prays for? Well, my premise in all of this is that you would be wise to try and do what Jesus prays for you. Not because Jesus needs you to bail him out, but because you will be resisting his will for you if you don't seek to do the things that he prays for you. Does that make sense? So if we have recorded for us Jesus praying for us, we would be wise to listen very carefully and say, okay, this is what God wants for me. And so I will listen carefully and I will seek to do, knowing that I have the force of heaven behind me, because Christ has prayed to the Father for these very things. Maybe some of the struggle that we face in our Christian life is we conceive of the Christian life in a way the Bible does not. And we try to live a life, and we value things that the Bible doesn't value. We esteem things in the world that the Scriptures don't speak about, and we make that the definition of our Christianity. And so we find ourselves frustrated, we find ourselves troubled, we find ourselves feeling resisted at every turn. Perhaps it is because you're not living a Christian life. You need to seek to see what the Scriptures say is the way to live, and then seek to live this way. Well, Christian friend, here is good news for you. This is what God prays, and this is what we will see. Number one, Jesus asks His Father to increase your unity with other Christians with a purpose, so that the world, that's the unbelieving world, will believe God sent Jesus and God loves you. That's a bit of a mouthful. Just take that in again. He prays and he asks. He asks his Father to increase your unity, our unity here, so that the world will believe God sent him, and the world will know God loves us. God loves Christians. So let's break this down a little bit. Verse 21. So I don't ask for these, but for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Verse 21. That they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. So that, purpose, the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one. And then the reiterated purpose, so that the world may know that you sent me. And then this additional clause here, and loved them, even as you loved me. So this is the first petition, the first thing that Jesus asks for you. This is Christ praying for you, and this is what he asks for you. That the Father would increase your unity with other Christians so that the world would believe God sent him, Jesus, and that God loves you, Christian. Now look at, first of all, this request, that they may all be one. Who are the they? Well, verse 20, any person who believes on Christ for salvation. Have you believed on Christ for salvation? Have you? Have you believed on Jesus Christ for salvation? That's not saying the same thing as, do you believe in Santa Claus? Or do you believe in miracles? Or do you believe in angels? Or do you believe in that everything's going to turn out okay? We use the word believe in different ways. The way that John is using the word believe in this verse is talking about putting your confidence in. Have you put your confidence in Jesus? Have you rested everything on Jesus? And so, what we see there, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Those who take what God has revealed about Himself through the Holy Scriptures, through the Bible, and they believe what has revealed there, and that belief turns into belief on Christ. You see, real belief means you know some things. You know things about God and about Christ. It means you believe those things are true. Because you can know them and just say, well, I don't believe in them. I don't think they're true. I think they're false. So you've got to believe they're true. But that's not saving faith. Saving faith is when you know them, when you think they're true, and then when you act upon it. When you venture everything on Christ. When you put your confidence in Christ. So my question for you this morning is, have you ventured everything on Christ? Has there been a time in your life when you've been made aware of your sin and guilt before God? Where you've seen that I am a person who has offended a holy God by the sins I have committed. I might have lied, maybe I cheated, maybe I stole something, whatever our particular sin might have been. And this sin is offensive to God. God says this one sin is enough to cast you out of His presence forever. And so you are a person who now has heard about your sin, but you've heard about Christ. And instead of spending your whole life trying to make yourself happy and not be so bad that you maybe won't get into heaven, so you try and do some good things to balance out your bad, and that's kind of your whole life. Instead of that, you put all of your confidence, all of your hope, all of your trust in Jesus Christ. You see that Jesus Christ is the only Savior God is ever going to send the world. Muhammad is not a Savior. Buddha is not a Savior. The Baha'i, whatever guy, he's not a Savior. There are no other Saviors. There is only one Savior, and it is Jesus Christ. And you, if you're a Christian, are a person who's put all your hope on Him. Doesn't matter where you came from. Doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter your gender. It doesn't matter your training. It doesn't matter your culture. None of these things matter. All that matters is, are you a person who has ventured everything on Jesus? Now, if that's true for you, if you have turned from your sin and put your faith in Christ, if that's real for you, then this is what Jesus prays for you. He's not praying for you if you haven't done that. He already made that clear back in verse 9. I'm not praying for the world. Now, if you're not a Christian, you're in the world. You are caught up in mankind's active rebellion against God. Say, I'm not a rebel. Well, you are. Because God has commanded that everyone must come to Him through Christ. And so if you don't come to God through Christ, then you're rebelling against the greatest command God's ever given. So you're either in the world rebelling against God, or you've been made aware of that fact and you've turned to God through Christ. This is what Jesus prays for you if you are a Christian. You understand that? He's not praying for the world. He is praying for Christians. Very, very important. You see, this is what He says. I pray that they may all be one. He doesn't pray that, I pray that some of them would be one and the rest of them would stay home and watch church on television. He prays that they would all be one. I pray that they would all be one with all their sins and all their warts and all their problems and all that. I wasn't looking at anybody, by the way, when I said warts. And your stuff, right? And it's just everything that comes. I mean, this is a great group of people, but there's lots of trouble and problems and sin that entangles us in this world. And we're all seeking to be untangled from that. And sometimes we think, yo, there's no good church. And you're right, there isn't. Because churches are made up of no good people. We're not good. Christ is good. Christ is our hope. And as we see, that's the key to unity. Look at the standard for this unity. Jesus prays and says that they may all be one, just as, comparative here, just as you, Father, are in me. How much is God the Father and God the Son? Infinitely. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. Now, what does that mean? What is he saying here about unity? Consider for a moment the unity of God the Father and God the Son. Perfect unity, one in essence, and yet is children. Let me ask you a question, only a kid. You've got to be 10 years old or under to answer this question. Are God the Father and Jesus the same thing? Same thing. I'd be 10 or under. Yes. They're not? They are? Well, see, it's a bit of a trick question, because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God, and yet they are distinct persons, aren't they? So that same kind of thing. When Jesus says here that he wants us to be one with him, he's not saying that we become deity, just as the Father and the Son are distinct persons and yet one. It's that kind of thing. It's that kind of idea behind this statement. So when he says here, when we think about Jesus, who shares all the attributes of deity and yet is a distinct person, distinct in his role and distinct in his relation to the other two members of the Trinity. When he says here, just as we are one, so they would be in us. I think it's that same idea, that they would be one in mission with us, that they would be one in purpose with us, and yet remain distinct individuals, just like we are distinct persons. You might, kids, you ever watch the Three Musketeers? And there's lots of, there's old movies and new movies of the Three Musketeers, but they always say the same thing. What do they say? Anybody know? One for all for one, or all for one for all, whichever way it goes. And what do they mean by that? They don't mean that they're just going to all stick close together and become one body. Like, no, they're unified even though they remain distinct. And it is that kind of idea here. We are unified with one another in Christ, and yet we remain distinct. Now, this unity, this oneness, now you've got to pay careful attention here. This oneness is based on that phrase, believe in Jesus, all the way back in verse 20. The unity, believe in me, is what defines that unity. Why does that define the unity? Because remember, Jesus most fully reveals God the Father to us. Go back to John 1 for a moment. John says this remarkable thing at the end of the prologue, verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. John 1:18. So no one has ever seen God the Father, the only God, God the Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Literally, he has exegeted. He has explained. He has narrated to us God. Jesus comes to the earth to give us God. There is no fuller expression. It is absolute nonsense to say that there are follow-up prophets to Christ. Christ is God, and Christ reveals God. He exegetes God to us. No man could expose God more than Christ. He is the fullest revelation. He is the Word. He is not a word. He is the Word. He narrates God to us. He exposes God to us. And so this unity that Jesus prays for is based on our adherence to the revelation of God that has come to us through Christ. Let me say that again. Our unity is based on our clinging to, it's based on our adherence to the revelation of God that has come to us through Christ. What Jesus has revealed to us of God, that's what frames our unity. In other words, you don't get true unity by downplaying differences. You get true gospel unity by upplaying Christ. Now, let me tell you how this works out in our lives. I think we have Catholic friends, practicing Roman Catholic friends. If you reduce unity to agreement on moral issues, you can be unified with your practicing Catholic friends. Because in an issue like abortion, they are opposed to abortion, we are opposed to abortion. And so we could go to some rally, we could march together and give an appearance like we are unified. Yet, their hope, if they're a practicing Catholic, is not in Christ alone. Their hope is in Christ and the sacraments, Christ and Mary, Christ and attending Mass, Christ and this, Christ and my good works, Christ and purgatory, where I'll burn off all my sins, Christ and. That's not the gospel. And so, you cannot be unified with a person who is of the world. That's why all through the Scriptures you pick up these little pieces about you cannot be unequally yoked. Remember that, Paul writing 2 Corinthians 6 or 7 and saying you can't be unequally yoked with the world. Why? Because there's no true unity, because unity is centered in Christ. We don't downplay our differences to be unified. We upplay Christ. We look for Christ in one another. You cannot be one with anyone who rejects Christ or rejects salvation by Christ alone. You can't be one with them. Not in the way that the Bible is talking about here. They're rejecting God. Yesterday, if you lived in Rexdale, you lived through a storm. I drove south, I got to the 401, and it's like nothing happened. We had piles of hail, we had masses of water, and we were trying to get somewhere for an appointment. The girls had to get to this exam they had to get to, and we had to drive under a bridge. So it dipped down, and there was about close to 2 feet of water. It just woof, piled up because of all the hail and stuff. It clogged the drains, and we had to get through. And there was so much water that came so fast, it was literally pouring out one of the streets onto the main road behind my house. It was about a foot deep. It was just a river coming down the road, just flying, all this crazy water. And all that water had to go somewhere, and all the place it had to go is this little drain, you know, this two-by-two drain. Well, came back an hour later, and it was still, you know, about a foot deep, and was back. I did a lot of driving yesterday, came back another hour later, and it was finally gone. Because it all had to go through that one little drain. That's the only place it could go. There was nowhere else to go. And the only way to get to God is through the one door, Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus said that back in John 10? I am the door of the sheep. Others will try and climb in. Others will try and sneak in. But the only way to heaven, the only way to the kingdom of God is through me, the one door. He is an exclusive Savior. And that means that the unity He describes here is all centered in Him. Now, I want you to notice the fruit of this unity in your life. Just quickly, look at this with me in verse 22. He says, "The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Now, this verse had me tied up in knots for a few weeks. That's why it took so long to get here. I couldn't figure this out, but I think I finally got this figured out. This, the glory that You have given Me. Well, what is He talking about? He's talking about glory that He has had in His earthly ministry. Now, why I got confused is because back to verse 1, He's praying to be glorified. And in verse 26, He's talking about the glory to come. Or verse 24, so He's talking about glory to come. So I think what I missed here is I was thinking that He was talking about all the same glory. He's not. He was talking about the glory that He had while He was living on the earth. Verse 22, "The glory that You have given Me," what does He say about that glory? "I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." The Son glorified God, His Father, on earth. How did He do that? The Son glorified God the Father by exegeting the Father, by exposing, by manifesting the Father to the world. That means this. If that ministry of glory has been transferred from Christ to us, it means, Christian, you are responsible for the glory of Christ in the world. It all comes down to you. It all hinges on you. You are the vehicle for the glory of God in the world. You are the one. Now, don't just sit there and say, well, I'll leave that up to the people that can talk a lot, or I'll leave that up to the people who really live godly. No, you, Christian, if you are in Christ, all of this hinges on you. You are responsible for the glory of God through Christ on the earth. So my question for you is this. Are you making much of God through Christ? Are you making much of God? Now, you make much of God by seeking Him. You make much of God by reading His Word. You make much of God by praying. These things are foundational, but they ought to bear fruit in your life. Are you making much of God? You're working, or with your children, or with friends. Can you speak freely of Him? This week we were out with police on police walk and had a great opportunity to speak much about it. This is a great question when you're a pastor. Well, what made you want to be a pastor? Oh, thank you very much. First, God had to save me. Do you know what that means? No. So me and cops are walking and it was just great. But then afterwards, we're with PMAC and PMAC's like, you got another half hour? I said, sure, let's go evangelize at bus stops. All right. It's a little harder for me. I don't do so well in the walking up on the bus stop thing. And Tim's there and it's just kind of awkward. And I don't like that part. And I'm thinking to myself, why is that one hard for me and the other's not? I don't know. And I don't have an explanation other than to say, I understand your pain. But all of us have ways in which we can make much of God. Even if it's just the simplest words, just get the name of Jesus on your lips. Speak of what Christ has done. You bear the responsibility for the glory of God through Christ on the earth. But not only is there glory here, there is grace. Jesus says, I and them and you and me. What does that remind you of? It ought to just bring something to mind right away. How about vine and branches? Remember that? Go back to John 15, just back a page. Jesus says in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Maybe the reason that we're not making much of Christ in the world is because we're not abiding in Christ. So there's no overflow. So Jesus is saying here, this is the fruit of this kind of gospel unity in your life. You bring the glory of God to the world, and I extend my grace to you by this reciprocal, vital union, vine, branch kind of thing. And this is further evidence that this unity is all Christ-centered. It's all Christ-based. It's all Christ-funneled. It's all Christ-empowered. It's all Christ-originated. It's all Christ-focused. It's all on Christ. But then look at the level of unity that is expected here. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, verse 23, you in me, that they may become what? Perfectly one. Perfectly one. Which means our unity can always be improved. I haven't seen any church that lives in perfect unity. It means that we've got to find ways to cross denominational barriers with other Christians. So people that we have strong disagreements with on matters of doctrine, but we know they love Christ and their faith is in Christ alone, and we find ways to fellowship with them. Because it is true what Jesus says here, that kind of unity has an effect upon the world. We'll see now what that effect is. It's pretty profound. Look at the end of verse 23 again. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. Sorry, the end of verse 21 I was. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. Then the end of verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. All of this boils down to this. The world, the whole moral order in rebellion against God, will believe the Father sent me, will know the Father loves you if there is unity. That is the condition upon which it hinges. If there is unity, the whole moral order in rebellion against God will know and believe that God sent Jesus and that God loves His church. Now, what does that mean? Let me tell you what I think it means. First of all, think about how John uses words like know and believe all through his gospel. All right? Just pull up in your mind how John uses those words. Sometimes it refers to genuine saving belief. Sometimes it refers to false belief. But John does not put the word false in front of belief in the sections where it's false belief. But you can go to John 2, you can go to John 6, you can go to John 10, and you'll see that word used in that way to describe false belief, and there's a real belief. Same thing with the word know. We know you, but do you really know him? And so those words are used interchangeably to speak about false knowledge, false belief, or true knowledge, true belief. Just keep that in your mind. Then think about this. Jesus prays to the Father, and he says, it is the world who will believe and know. It is the moral order in rebellion against me that will believe, that will know these things. What Jesus never says is what their response to that knowledge or that belief is. Now, am I losing you a little bit? I feel like maybe I'm losing you, and I don't want to, because this is very, very important. Jesus is praying, bring unity so that the world will believe you sent me and the world will believe you love the Christians. Jesus never says, this is what will happen as a result of that belief. But you think through the Gospel of John, what happens when people say they believe? How about Judas? He betrayed Christ. How about Peter? He denied Christ. How about the 5,000? They turned away and left Christ. How about all the other disciples who abandoned Christ? What about even a man like Pilate, as we'll see, who never says he believed, but knows something's going on, who washes his hands and condemns Christ to death? All I want to suggest here is that even if people deny it, the true unity that Jesus prays for here bears witness to them that God the Father sent Jesus and that God the Father loves Jesus' followers. When you have true unity, it bears witness to the world. And the more we are in agreement with God the Father as He has been revealed through God the Son, the more unified we are, the more powerful our witness, the more the world believes and knows, and then who knows what the world's going to do with that. That witness of a unified church may be used of God to draw people out of the world into the church. Or it may be used of God to provoke betrayal, denial, rejection, and persecution as they suppress the truth, Romans 1, in their unrighteous acts. You need to be careful. There's an old song. Sing with me if you know it. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, and they'll know we are Christians by our love. Works really nice around a campfire, but may be wrong. Because that's not really what this says. What this says is, they'll know we are Christians by our being loved. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. So Jesus prays, I'm praying that my church would be one, in order to be me to the world, and being me to the world, they are exegeting God to the world. That's how I'd sum all of this up. In my devotions this morning, I was reading in Hosea 10. Hosea speaks about the idolatry of Israel, and he says this, they became detestable like the thing they loved. Which leads me to believe if there is disunity in a church, it's because one or all of us are loving something other than Christ. So, is your heart in active pursuit of God? It is the constant working of the tide of the world against Christians is to get you to dumb down your pursuit of God. To simplify it, or that's not the best word, but just to make it so you're just going through motions. I open my Bible, I read it, and some of you are not even doing that. I mean, are you taking your Bible and you're reading? But that's good. But are you finding God there? Are you seeking God there? Are you looking for God? Are you really praying? Or are you just, you know, Lord, bless the world today and hippity-doppity, off we go to work. Are you seeking God? Are you earnest in your pursuit of God? I only bring it up because I know that the sway of the world on my life is likely the sway of the world on your life, which is to drive us into a formalism and hypocrisy that God shuns. And he says you'll become like what you really worship. And you'll become hollow, and you'll become fake, unreal. Remember what Jesus has prayed here. He's prayed unity. And the way to get unity is to seek Christ. So seek Him. Secondly, second request. He asks God His Father to transfer you to where He is so that you can behold the glory of Trinitarian love. So, first of all, he prays. So he's praying to God the Father, that God the Father would increase our unity with other Christians so that the world would believe God sent Him and that God loves us. So, first prayer request is in reference to the world. But now Jesus prays, and this is how He ends John 17. I pray, Father, You would transfer these people to where I am so they may behold the glory of Trinitarian love. Put your seatbelt on. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, you see the electing grace of God again, may be with Me where I am to see My glory that You've given Me, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know You, I know You, and these know that You have sent Me. I made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which You have loved Me may be in them and I in them. Now, Jesus begins with a request for transfer, that they may be with Me where I am. Now remember what He said earlier. I'm not, verse 15, I do not ask that You take them out of the world, but that You keep them from the evil one. This isn't contradictory. He's saying, for as long as their life is on this earth, keep them in the world. But in the end, bring them where I am. Who? The ones You have given Me. Where? With Me. Where I am. John 14, language again. I am going to the Father. But I go to prepare what? A place for You. That You may come. Jesus is going there tomorrow. He knows that. And so He prays to the Father, Father, bring them where I am. Now, for these 11 disciples, that will be heaven. For you, that might be heaven. Or should Jesus return, that might be the new earth. Eventually, it'll be the new heavens and the new earth where all of us who are Christians will dwell. Right now, it's with Christ in heaven, which is a real place. It is not a place you can see. The astronaut was right. The cosmonaut who, I don't remember his name, Yuri somebody, shot up and went orbited around the earth and said, I went there and God was not there. Of course He wasn't there, because heaven is not in the sky. Heaven is in a spiritual realm, which is all about us. We cannot see it. We cannot perceive it. People have been given glimpses of it. You might think of Elisha in 2 Kings 7, I think it is, who was given insight into the spiritual realm, or read Revelation to hear and see, to see described that spiritual realm. But that spiritual realm is a real place. Christ rules in that real place. And Jesus knows He's going to that real place. And Jesus prays for you, Christian, Father, bring them to where I am. Why? The purpose of this transfer. To see My glory that You have given Me. Now, this is the glory that Jesus was praying for back in verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. It's this glory that He is talking about here. It is the full manifestation of His deity. It is Christ unleashed. Now, why is beholding the glory of Christ a good thing? What's the reason for the reason? It's the reason for the purpose of this transfer. He tells us, because, explaining clause here, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Which means, Christian, that the glory that Christ is conceiving of here is the expression of the love that God the Father has for God the Son. And so here is Jesus praying the best thing for us. He is saying, I long for my church to appear before me so they will see how much you love me. You say, well, isn't that kind of show-offy? No, 1,000 times no, because what else does he say in this prayer? Verse 23, that they would see the love, that you love them even as you loved me. Just ponder that. I want them to see glory. How can glory be defined? Glory can be defined as the love that the Father has for the Son. It's manifestation, it's expression, invisible form. I want them to see it. I want them to behold it. I want them to taste it. I want them to be impacted, blown away by it. Why? Because that's the love with which He loves them. Do you see it? I want them to see how much the Father loves me, because that's the love with which the Father loves them. I want them to behold my glory. Your first glance of the risen Christ will be a shock of love. You will say, you will look on Jesus and you will perceive in a moment of time with increasing appreciation, with increasing understanding, this is how much God loves me. A wicked, defiled, made of dust sinner like me. And no Christian will miss out on this. Look at what Jesus prays, verse 25. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. You see here the commitment of the Trinity to this transfer and its goal. These know that you have sent me. I've made known to them your name, your purpose, your character, your attributes. I've made known that to them. The world does not know God. But to be a Christian is to know God. Verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so all believers know God sent Jesus. They understand that Jesus is the revealer. He is the mediator of God to the world. They know that Jesus made known God to these disciples. And they made known His character, His nature, His person. And Jesus still makes known God to His disciples. And you ought to ask, how? Because He's in heaven. And I'll tell you how. Every time He's preached. Because He is the full revelation of God to this world. And so, these truths about Him were committed to the written page which has been carefully kept for us down through the ages to this day, regardless of what people in Hollywood like to make us try and think. We've got what these men wrote, and it is accurate, and it is true, and it is dependable, and it tells us about Jesus. And every time Jesus is read, every time Jesus is understood, every time Jesus is exegeted to the world, we are making known to the world Christ. Why do you exegete God to people by explaining Jesus to them? Why do you do it? Because you want them to share in God's love for us. God so loved the world. The world. The moral order in active rebellion against Him. He so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Christian, just consider for a moment what Jesus has prayed for you. Jesus prays for you that you would have an earth-shaking unity in Him with all the other Christians in the world. And Jesus prays for you a sure and wonderful beholding of Him in all of His glory. Now, Jesus said in John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And we understand that He never sinned, and all that He did was the Father's will. Everything He spoke was the Father's words, which means this. God the Father is the one who called upon Him to make this very prayer. And you can be sure that everything Jesus prays will be answered. Sometimes we pray for things and it doesn't come out the way we pray because we're not God. But everything for which Jesus prayed is answered, without exception. It was God the Father's will that Jesus pray these requests. It is surely God the Father's will to answer. So get on with God and seek to be unified by looking for Christ and set your sights on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father, where one day you will see Him. You'll behold Him in His glory and you will understand how deeply you are loved by God. All people will see Him, which means if you are not a Christian, I urge you, beg you to repent today, to turn to God. Otherwise, the one horrible memory for all eternity for you will be, here's what I could have had. On May 10th, 2009, I could have turned to God. I could have had this love, but I rejected it. Oh, you will see Christ in all His glory. You will see all of the manifestation of that Trinitarian love, and you will spend eternity in the knowledge that it is not yours. So I beg you to turn to Christ. Let us pray.